Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. And I would like to ask our ladies that pass out the outlines if they would pass this one out one more time. We passed it out a couple weeks ago. We did this a couple weeks ago, and I changed that third point. It had something like repentance and humility before God. And I was that wasn't the thought I was trying to get across out of that point, and it finally dawned on me. It's repentant identification with the people of God is the point I wanted to draw out of there. There's all kinds of points. As you study this prayer, we could spend a lot of time on it, but the five points that I really wanted to draw out. So the third one has changed a little bit. Also, a couple other things. I wanted to ask for your prayers for this Wednesday. You know, we went out in front of Smith's the Friday before last, and the gentleman had the truck with the signs that were with the graphic pictures of what takes place during an abortion. And there's an internet radio station called the Hub of New Mexico. We had given the gentleman our card and all. Well, they wanted me to go on there for a interview on Wednesday. And so we're going to go, God willing, Wednesday. And it's a phone interview. And I'm not sure, it's called the Hub of New Mexico, Dan Rosecrans, at 10:25. But I just wanted to pray for wisdom and the right words to say to honor God. To hopefully, I'm not sure what the format's going to be, but hopefully to show biblically why this is one issue that the church can't be silent on. I'm not all into politics and everything and getting political about everything, but this is one issue where, based on God's covenant with Noah and on into Romans chapter 13, the government's job is to protect the sanctity of life. That's why they have guns, to protect against evildoers who would harm the innocent, and to be able to make that case in a way that would honor God and so on. So please pray about that. Carol's going to give me some pointers. She knows 1,000 times more about this than I do. But please be praying about that. The other thing is, thank you, Vic. The other thing is that movie War Room. We went to see it. You got to watch anything with discernment. But I really left that movie really encouraged to get more serious about my prayer life. And we thought, it's still showing at two theaters, don't know how much longer. I was talking to Richard, though, but if you guys would want to try to quickly set some time where we could all go watch it together. I just thought it might be a blessing for us to get together to go see that movie. If you want to talk to Richard or me, or if anybody wants to organize that real quick, sorry for the short notice, I keep forgetting. I was going to talk about it a little bit 2 weeks ago, and I forgot, so I wrote it down today. But anyway, Daniel chapter 9, and we're looking at the fervent prayer of Daniel. We're going to finish looking at Daniel's prayer this morning, God willing. We're not going to read it ahead of time because we're going to go through it. First part will just be a quick review, but we're going to go through the whole thing. We'll read it as we go, but I would ask you to stand in honor of the word of God, and we'll go before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for bringing us together as a family to worship you, to seek your face, and to study your magnificent word. I ask that your spirit would minister your word to each heart here, both convicting us of our need to change, repent in areas of our lives, but also with an overwhelming showering of the knowledge of your grace and your faithfulness and your hand on our lives. And Lord, we pray the same thing for our little ones in their classroom, and they'd be taught by your spirit and led in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Luke tells us in his gospel in Luke chapter 11 that Jesus was praying one time, and when Jesus finished praying, one of his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray as John the Baptist taught his disciples." And Jesus told them in this manner, pray, and he gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer: "Our Father in heaven," or in Matthew, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and so on. And he gave them a model prayer that's very helpful for us to learn to pray in such a manner that we could learn to pray God's priorities as our priorities. But there's so much more in the Bible for us. It's sort of like that's a good framework to hang our prayers on. But then he's given us an entire book of Psalms to help us pray. And then you begin to realize the whole scripture from Genesis to Revelation is a help to prayer. But one other thing he gives us is godly examples. And that's what we have in Daniel's prayer. And we've been looking at it for 2 weeks now. We'll finish it this week. But that's really the whole theme of this section we've been looking at, verses 1 through 19, is that Daniel sets an example for us of fervent prayer. And we could learn to follow in his example. And just briefly, by way of review, 2 weeks ago we looked at Daniel's prayer was offered, first of all, in response to the word of God. And in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, I've been mispronouncing that word for 2 weeks now, I think, because I listened to it on CD, and that sounds like how you're supposed to be pronouncing it. The son of Ahasuerus of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. We looked at that really in depth 2 weeks ago. Just now, just a reminder, Daniel was reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he saw that the Babylonian captivity was soon to end, and he prayed in response to the word of God. Then last week, the second thing we saw was that Daniel prayed with reverence for the greatness of God. In verse 3, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments." And we just noted last week, again, we won't go in detail, but he prayed with great reverence for God and awe of God. Reverence for God's greatness. And then he's an awesome God, inspiring fear in anybody who begins to understand him just because of who he is. And we said he called on God. He's calling on God in this chapter as the covenant-keeping God of Israel. The word Yahweh is used 7 times in this chapter. It's not used anywhere else in the book of Daniel, any other chapter, but Daniel uses the covenant name of God 7 times in this chapter. And he also uses the word Adonai, the sovereign, supreme Lord of the universe. And we talked about how this was really the framework, a covenant framework of the ancient Near Eastern treaties between the dominant king, the suzerain king, and the weaker ones, the vassals. And he addresses God as Yahweh, and he calls him my Lord, my personal Lord, but he's also the God of Israel. And he's the covenant God of the covenant, but he's Adonai. He's obviously the dominant one of the covenant. He's the one who's committed to protecting the weaker one and so on. And they're the weaker ones. They're the vassals. And they're the ones who are supposed to serve him. So he comes to the covenant God with reverence for his greatness. And at the end of verse 4, I just wanted to take a minute on this. It says he keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We didn't go into it last week. I got too excited about Jesus being Yahweh in human flesh and all that, and I completely forgot to address it, but I don't want to pass it up. He keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and keep his commandments. Daniel's not teaching salvation by works. Paul's very clear in the book of Romans throughout the entire Old Testament, whether you talk about Abraham before the giving of the Mosaic Law, David after, anybody that's ever been saved is saved by grace through faith, never by works. It's always by grace through faith. But his covenant people, those who truly belong to him in his covenant of grace, are those, they love him and they keep his commandments. That's what it produces. Remember Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's what it is. The people of God love him and they keep his commandments because they love him, not perfectly, imperfectly. But I wanted to take a minute once again because it's so hard to get it into our bloodstreams, and yet it's the very gospel itself. We have to distinguish between justification and sanctification, but we can never divide them, but we distinguish between them. Justification is a forensic act of God. It's a legal act, a legal declaration that you're right before God based on the righteousness of Christ, nothing in you. Righteousness of Christ credited to your account, imputed to your account. It's a completely legal act. It doesn't do a single thing to change you at all. Justification itself. It's simply God declaring you righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness, which is credited to you, which you make your own by faith, by trusting in him, clinging to him, relying upon him alone for your salvation. That's how you enter into a state of justification. Sanctification is something that takes place within you, where God is conforming you into the image of Christ. He's making you more like him. He is his Spirit's working in you, and you're cooperating with his Spirit, and you're becoming more Christ-like. We can't ever separate them, but we must distinguish between them. Martin Luther used an illustration. I'm going to change Martin Luther's illustration because Martin Luther was kind of crass by our standards. But he would say, so you look out your window in the summertime and there's a big pile of coal. He would say there's a pile of something else in your yard, but I'm going to say coal because that's us. So you're the pile of coal out in the yard, black coal sitting there. It's a picture of us in our sinfulness. And then you look out the window at wintertime and it's covered with this beautiful blanket of snow. You're covered with the snow. The coal's covered with the snow. Does the snow change the nature of the coal? No, it's still coal. It's just underneath the snow, it's coal. But the snow is a picture of the righteousness of Christ. It's what Luther called an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness. It's his. Justification by faith is just shorthand for saying we're justified because of who Christ is, and that becomes ours by faith. The snow doesn't change the coal. Sanctification is God progressively turning the coal into snow, if you will. And it's something that's not completed in this life. And as we well know, if you're a Christian, you wish it would take place a lot faster. You lose your temper. How can I talk to my wife like that? I want to be a godly example and all that. And you struggle with it. It's a very long, painful process. And the best saint goes through a radical change when they leave this world and are glorified, because they become pure snow at that point, the spirits of just men and women made perfect. Well, we distinguish between them. It's crucial that we distinguish between them, because you can't be saved trusting in your sanctification or anything else. You're only saved by trusting in Christ and nothing in you. But all who are justified, all who are saved, all who have faith, are also born again by the Spirit of God. And so they're immediately on the road to sanctification. You're not what you should be, but you're not what you once were. In our culture, in the church in America for well nigh 100 years now, people have divided those things so that you could have Christ as your Savior and 20 years later make him your Lord. No, if you've truly come to faith in Christ, even if you're thinking is flawed and you don't understand he is your Lord, his Spirit has gone to work in you. You may not realize it. And we all go through sort of little conversions afterwards where God gets our attention and we get more serious with him and all. But if you're a born-again person, his Spirit begins working in you immediately. You can see we separate it. We make a distinction, but we don't make a division. One theologian drew out the distinction between distinction and division this way. I can distinguish between your soul and your body. I've made a distinction, but I've done you no harm. But if I divide your soul from your body, I've committed murder. That's the difference between distinction and division. We distinguish between the two, but they're never divided. No one is ever brought into the family of God without a new heart that causes them to want to love the Lord. They love the Lord and they want to keep his commandments. However imperfectly, falling on our face all the time, we sin daily, we struggle with sin and all that. But those who love him and keep his commandments are those who truly are the covenant people of God, however imperfect that may be. But also we see that God will chastise his people. We backslide, if we backslide and go astray, God will chastise us. He'll discipline us for that. The author to Hebrews says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. It's a good thing that you can't get away with your sin. It's a good thing that you go off into sin and the Spirit of God makes you miserable and brings all kinds of misery into your life until you repent. The author to Hebrews says, you know, if you're not chastised, if you can just go sin like you want and not have the Holy Spirit come down hard on you, you're illegitimate. You're not true children. So don't despise the chastening of the Lord. He's faithful to get you back on track, whatever he has to do. It's a faithfulness of his Spirit. So those who love him and keep his commandments. But the third thing we see in Daniel's prayer that we're really starting with today is Daniel comes with, his prayer is with repentant identification with the people of God. Repentant identification with the people of God. Look at verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And we mentioned last week that speaks of his repentance, his humility, and his mourning over sin. Then drop down to verse 5. He says, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Daniel is obviously, he's one of the people in the Bible. I don't remember reading anything since we've been studying Daniel, any single sin that we could point out that Daniel committed. We know biblically he was a sinner. Christ is the only perfectly righteous one. And in verse 20, you see him confessing his sins as well as the sins of his people. But Daniel was a godly man. The stuff he's going to be praying, this isn't him. He's not just out in high-handed rebellion against God, refusing to pray and running roughshod over God's commandments. But he identifies with the people of God and he says, we haven't done this. He identifies with the people of God. And that's so crucial for all of us. As Christians, there's no place in the kingdom of God for Lone Ranger Christians. No, we identify with the people of God. In the Lord's Prayer, what did Jesus teach us to pray? My Father, which art in heaven. No, he has to be your Father personally if you're a Christian. But he taught us to pray, our Father, which art in heaven. Give me this day my daily bread. No, give us this day our daily bread. That means us. Our family, that means our church family, that means the church universal in this world, Christians who are suffering right now. We're to be in prayer for the entire church of God. There, we identify with the people of God. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, John says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. A person who's born of God, a person who believes in Jesus as the Christ, the person the Bible says he is, you believe in that Jesus, you're born of God. And if you're born of God, you love everybody else that's been born of God. You can't hate the people of God. No, you love other Christians. If you love the bridegroom, you're going to love his bride. If you want to be my friend, you got to, my wife and kids come with me. So it is with you. If we love him, we love those who are born of him. This speaks of a deep care and a concern for the people of God. And that's what Daniel is showing. His heart is broken over what they've brought upon themselves for their sin. In Romans 12:15, Paul tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. listen to his words to the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul. He's comparing himself with false apostles out there who are deceiving the church. And he names all these things he's gone through, his shipwrecks and being stoned and all the things he's gone through for the sake of Christ. And then he says in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 28 and 29, he says, "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." And then he says this, he says, "Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation?" Paul says, I can't see a Christian. I can't hear of a Christian stumbling. I can't hear of some famous pastor falling into sin and being removed from his pulpit. I can't read what happens to with Josh Duggar or anybody else, what's happened to some prominent Christian family and not burn with indignation. The late night talk show hosts have a lot of jokes that they can tell about Christians falling, and it's funny to them. Not that grieves the Holy Spirit of God, and it grieves us. So, Lord, look at this. People are going to think we're all hypocrites. Remember what Nathan told David? And Nathan says, David, you've given great cause, great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. God's name is at stake. God's church, we're all part of God's church. Our concern needs to be for God's church. If the church in America is living on their reservation and not speaking out in the public square, Lord, we are on our reservations. Even if we're out there speaking in the public square, we still identify with the church of God. That's a Christian. We can't hear about Christians falling or going into sin and not be grieved by it, not be bothered by it. And Paul says, when I hear somebody falling, I burn with indignation. So I'm angry over it. What's he angry over? You look at the context, I think he's angry over the cause of the Christian chooses to sin. But the person that would put a stumbling block. Remember Jesus said it'd be better to have a millstone thrown around your neck and thrown into the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. It'd be better to go into the sea than the lake of fire. God takes it very serious when people are an offense to his church. Paul says, I burn with indignation. It makes me mad when somebody causes Christians to stumble, to get tripped up. I remember when years ago, I don't know if you guys remember Ron and Paula Arbaugh. They're from a Calvary Chapel in San Antonio, Texas, and a wonderful, godly couple. Paula had done a women's conference, a women's retreat here for us and all, and Ron was just telling how he'll meet with people and he'll have people come to him for counseling, for marriage counseling or something, and they'll say they're Christians and they're living together, and Ron, so he would look at the young man and say, you say you love her, you say you love God, how dare you do that to her? You're supposed to be leading her unto God. You're leading her towards hell. How can you be taking her to bed without being married to her? The most important thing you should want for her is for her to go to heaven. Ephesians chapter 5 says the most important thing for your wife is her sanctification. How dare you do something like that? God's grieved over that. You're angry about it. I mean, when I grab him around the neck or something, or when I hear of a godly woman and her husband wants nothing to do with the Lord, and he's always telling us, look what your God's doing for you now. What's your God doing for you here and there? It makes me angry when I hear about that. Yet you feel like blasting them. You don't do that. They probably get beat up doing something like that, and it's sinful. But you're angry when people put stumbling blocks before the church of God. It's God's church. Christ died for that church. The Ephesian elders, Paul told them, God purchases church with his own blood. You better be serious about it. It cost the Son of God his blood. Those are his chosen people. I understand the church has got black guys through history. I understand the church has done horrible crimes through history. There's warts and all, but you love the bride. warts and all. Christ died for those sinful people. We have to love the people of God. That's what Daniel's doing. Daniel's, I can't imagine life without these people. I don't want to just be my own self out here. I want to follow the Lord, but I want these people to follow the Lord with me. I love the people of God. And of course, you don't actually resort to violence. You use the word of God, and people, you let them understand. God takes it very seriously when you're a stumbling block for his people. You identify with the people of God. That's what Daniel's doing. He's identifying with the people of God. Look at verse 6. He says, "Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. We haven't heeded you. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face." And we'll mention this in a little bit. He's following a very specific type of prayer. He's pointing out over and over again, this is, you're righteous. This stuff is our own fault that's come upon us. You're perfectly righteous. Shame of face is all that we have coming. "To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you." Verse 8, "O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we've sinned against you." All the false shepherds of Israel who were supposed to be leading them unto God, leading them into unrighteousness. Daniel's, you see his passion, you see his intensity. Verse 9, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, so there's hope, though we have rebelled against him. We've not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets." Look at verse 11. "Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice." Look at those words. All Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. He's equating the law of Moses with the very voice of God. And Paul tells in his second letter to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is the very voice of God. Has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. There's a curse and an oath written in the law of Moses, who is the servant of God. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 27 through 32, God spells it out. There's going to be blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Is that my phone? I'm sorry, guys. And I ask you guys to forgive me if I've spoken too strong about this. I don't mean to come across with sinful anger. You're not to attack people. But we've sinned against him. In verse 12, "He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done, as has been done to Jerusalem." Verse 13, "As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice." This is just exactly what God said would happen if you disobey, and even prophesied this was going to happen. They've actually just fulfilled the prophetic word of God by disobeying him, going off into captivity and all. So Daniel prays with repentant identification with the people of God. But then verse 4, He prays with reliance on the character of God, the faithful character of God. Verse 15, "And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly." Verse 16, "O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us." Daniel's reliance is upon God's character. He prays, "O Lord, according to your righteousness, not ours." In spite of our complete lack of any merit or desert, completely undeserving, you've completed the 70 years of punishment, or they're nearly complete. And so according to your word, your righteousness, your righteous acts, your actions which are in accordance with your perfect justice, let your fury be turned away from us. There are there's a branch of biblical scholarship called form analysis criticism, where people will take the scriptures and they'll compare the language with the language of the culture around, and so on. And a lot of them, quite frankly, are attacking the Bible and trying to show where the Bible's in error. But God, in His sovereignty, has used some of them to glorify His name even further through their scholarship. One thing that form criticism has pinpointed is that Daniel is praying a specific type of prayer. It's called a Todah prayer. T-O-D-A-H is how you would transliterate it. The word is all over the Old Testament, all over the Psalms. It speaks of thanks, basically, or thankfulness. But it's formed from a verb called yada, which means to throw or to cast. And it's believed to be related to somebody throwing themselves before God. You see people literally doing this. They fall on their face before God and just present themselves before Him for grace and for mercy. But it also speaks of affirming and confessing the name of God, Yahweh. Throwing yourself upon the covenant God and bringing yourself before Him. And they'll say, in this context that we're in, the Torah prayer is a covenant prayer of restoration. Follow along with this, because we're going to apply it to the New Testament gospel, the New Testament covenant, the covenant of grace. But it's a specific covenant prayer of restoration, so that Daniel's saying, look, you made a covenant with us. You didn't break the covenant. We broke it. Then you sent prophets to indict us for what we've done, to warn us lest worse things come upon us. We blew off the prophets. We ignored them. We followed false prophets who told us everything was fine. And so this has come upon us. You're righteous. We're not. That's part of this type of covenant between the dominant king and the vassal. You're righteous, we're not. We have nothing to bring. But you yourself said, when we repent and we come to you and seek you, you'll restore us. It's not because of us, but it's because of your righteousness. You're going to keep your word. So I have nothing to bring, but I can still come boldly before your throne of grace. Again, to bring up Luther, people said to you mean to say we have nothing to bring to the table? Luther said, I'm sorry, did I make myself misunderstood? Oh, yes, we do. We have our sin to bring to the table, our unrighteousness, but that's all we have to bring. But God's righteousness has said, those who come to Christ through Christ, they have nothing in and of themselves to bring but their sin. But He has, in His righteousness, said, I'll save you, I'll forgive you. You come through my Son. So you apply that to the New Covenant Church, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the righteousness of God that makes that a sure promise. Or when Jesus says that if you hear his word and believe in him who sent him, you have eternal life. You'll not be condemned. You've crossed from death to life. Or when as Christians we sin, what does John say in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, not only is he merciful and gracious, but he's just. He's righteous and just to forgive us because he said he would, and he keeps his word. And he's exacted punishment on our sins. He hasn't swept them under the rug. They were punished at the cross. And so it's the righteousness of God himself that causes him to forgive our sins. And so Charles Spurgeon, he gets very bold in one of his sermons, and he says, imagine this for a minute. It's almost blasphemous, but imagine this. And if you're a Christian, you'll try to imagine it, and I don't think you can. Imagine trusting in Christ for your salvation and still going to hell. Spurgeon says you can't even think of it. It's not possible to trust in Christ and still find yourself in hell. Not because of anything in you, but because of his righteousness. According to his righteousness, he's fulfilled all righteousness in Christ. You can't trust in Christ to go to hell. And so Spurgeon says, if you trust in Christ and are damned, then I shall be damned with you, because he's my only hope of salvation. And so Daniel comes before the Lord and says, according to your righteousness, Lord, your holy character, it's because of you, not of us, because of your righteous character, let your fury be turned away from your city. And then last, with the reputation of God, and we'll close with this as his motive, his main concern. Actually, before we go to that, I just, as much as I want you to feel your sin and to see the seriousness of sin, I want you just as much to know that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, the scripture says. Just as sure as your sins are that bad, his grace washed them all away. And he is here to remove not just the guilt, I mean, not just the punishment of your sin, but the very guilt itself. You trust in him. Nobody that knows you may ever forgive you, but he forgives you. You can have a clean conscience, not just avoiding punishment, but your conscience itself. You don't have to feel going around feeling guilty no matter what you've done, whatever you've been guilty of in the past. Again, we try to make reconciliation with people. If they won't forgive you, God will, and you don't have to labor under that guilt. Very, very important. As bad as sin is, God's not going to let sin have the victory over his people. His grace will superabound over that and take it all away. And then back to this, for number five, the reputation of God is Daniel's motive. That's his main concern. Look at verse 17. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, not for my sake, because we're miserable, but for the Lord's sake. Cause your face to shine on your sanctuary. We mentioned a couple weeks ago, God causes his face to shine on you. There's millions of blessings contained under that one phrase. If his face shines on you, hey, what else could you possibly want? That includes everything. Cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Verse 18, oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Don't let all these Gentiles say the God of Israel can't straighten his own people out. Don't let all these people with their false gods blaspheme the true God. It's your name that's at stake. Interesting, verses 15 through 19, he doesn't use Yahweh at all anymore. He only uses Adonai and Elohim, the Lord God, the Sovereign One. And he seems to be just at this point just acknowledging the absolute sovereignty of God over the entire situation and casting himself completely on his mercy. But it's your name. That's Daniel's great concern. Your glory, Lord. Jesus, you remember the first petition in the Lord's Prayer. It's not give us this day our daily bread. It's not, Lord, help me with the electric bill. God's concerned about those things. But the first petition of the Lord's Prayer is, hallowed be your name. Your name, Lord. May your name be revered. First of all, in my heart, I don't hallow your name like I should. The worst way to take the Lord's name in vain is to call myself a Christian and not represent him properly in this world. We're not talking about just throwing it around as a curse word, but yeah, to do that. Lord, may your name be hallowed, first of all, in me, in my home. But Lord, throughout this whole world, nobody in heaven uses your name as a swear word. Your will be done. Nobody in heaven says, I'll get around to it in 5 minutes, Lord. Hold on and I'll get back to you. No, God says, we'll see next week. God says, Gabriel goes. Go answer Daniel's prayer. God's will is, may your will be done on earth as in heaven. Your holy name, Lord. May your name be revered. May the glory of the Lord fill the earth. And so on. Hallowed be thy name. God's greatest motive is his own name, because that's the greatest good. I put a few verses in here, examples of it. Isaiah 48:9, for my name's sake, I will defer my anger. Ezekiel 29, but I acted for my name's sake that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles. Again, same thing in Ezekiel 20:14. Ezekiel 36:22, God tells Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, my deliverance, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. It's my honor that's at stake. The greatest good is God's glory, God's honor. Interesting, though, in the New Testament, that language shifts to the name of Christ himself, Yahweh in human flesh. Matthew 10:22, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 19:29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Matthew 24:9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, the name of Christ. Acts 9:16, after Paul's conversion, he's blind and all, and God says, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. That's Christ talking. And finally, Revelation 2:3, Jesus speaking, you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. We want to glorify God, the name of God, the name speaking of everything he is. The name of Christ is the name that the world and the devil hates in our day, the name of Christ. But it's his name's sake that is to be our greatest concern, that his name is honored and glorified. So finally, just quick recap. So if we follow Daniel's example, our prayer is going to be in response to the Word of God. We're in the Word of God, and it'll lead us to pray accordingly, with reverence for the greatness of God, meditating on who he is, repentant identification with the people of God, his church, as well as the people of God who are going to be converted in the future, Israel, and reliance upon the character of God. It's very dishonoring to him for us not to rely upon his faithfulness, his justice, his righteousness. A lot of our lack of assurance, our problems with assurance, is we need to get to know God better. He's faithful. He can't break his word. And then finally, with God's reputation, his name is our greatest motive. And in so doing, may you see your fervent, effectual prayer avail much. Write down your prayer requests. Write down his answers to them. And in the dark times, remind yourself of his faithfulness, because he is faithful. Please stand. We'll close. Lord, I thank you that you are so amazingly long-suffering, and at the same time, you don't look the other way, but you warn us of judgment to come, and we know that these temporal, historical judgments that your people suffered in the Old Testament were just mere foreshadowings of the eternal destruction of hell. We thank you that you're faithful to warn us, Lord. You're faithful to cut us to the heart in areas that we need to repent of. But I'm also thankful that it's never to destroy us, or you wouldn't even warn us. You would just send us to hell. The devil wants us to give up all hope and despair of all hope. You just want us to turn to you and have those times of refreshing wash over us from the presence of your Spirit, and the knowledge that our sins are forgiven, our guilt is removed, and we stand in the perfect righteousness of your Son. I thank you that you're faithful for that, Lord. I thank you when we stray, you convict us. You faithfully make us miserable to draw us back to yourself. Lord, I pray you will take these words, and your church will search all things, test all things, hold fast that which is good, toss out the rest. But that your word and your Spirit would do a work in our hearts. Wherever we need to repent, we'd repent. And we'd also trust you and take you at your word that you forgive us, you cleanse us. You hold your sheep in your hand, no one can snatch them out. We have the sure hope of eternal life. And that you would just encourage us, lead us forward, walking with you. And Lord, we have so much to pray about when we think of your church. We think of how Christians in this world are going through unprecedented persecution right now. We just don't hear much about it. Lord, help us to be more faithful in identifying with your church, your people, bringing them before you. It's we, Lord, one body of Christ. And to rely upon your character, Lord, and that your name, your glory, your reputation would be our greatest concern. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.